Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful to be able to read your word and to study your word. We have so many resources available to us. So much work has been done. Lives have been spent to give us what we hold in our hands today. Translating into our language, defending the truth and the inerrancy of the Word of God, defending the existence of the Bible, even to the point of death. So many in our past have sacrificed, and you've used them to give us what we have today. So help us not to overlook the great gift it is to have your Word. Help us to work and take advantage of the free online resources and the books, many books that have been written to help us in the study of your word. Help us to treasure it, to value it, and forgive us for how we don't, how I don't, as much as you desire us to. Lord, help us to have lives that are connected to your word. Would you use this time this morning? Help me to be able to speak and communicate these truths and thoughts clearly. Give us ears to hear, that your word would implant in our hearts. We need this now. In your name we pray. Amen. Exodus 28 continues, God continues to give direction. 28 and 29 both are about the priests. The priests. The first chapter, 28, we're going to study today, is about the garments that the priest is going to wear. So let's read. 28 verse 1, then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Two onyx stones, engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth, as a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall be their names, or Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold, twisted like cords. You shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set it, or set in it, four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row. The second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold, and you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod, and you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Verse 31, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall not make a plate of pure gold, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats of sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons. And when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. All that for the clothing of the high priest and for his sons, those who were going to minister in the tabernacle. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, maybe you've heard of him. His commentaries are helpful. I pulled a quote from his, from a systematic theology that he wrote. He says, "The priest is man's representative before God, as the prophet is God's representative sent to man." I'll read it again. "The priest is man's representative before God, as the prophet is God's representative to man." So who, with this definition here, who was the prophet here in the book of Exodus? Who was going to God, hearing from God, and coming and speaking the words of God to man? Who was God's representative to man in Exodus? Tell your friend. All right, some of you didn't tell your friend. I saw you. Okay, I can see you up here. Moses was the prophet. Okay, Moses is the prophet. So if it helps us to think in these terms, the prophet going from God to man, representing God to man, and the priest here now being instituted by God, his purpose, his responsibility, everything he's doing, he is a representative of man, from man to God. So what was the function of the priest? We pick up on some of these things here, but we'll continue to learn as you read through the book of Exodus here, and then as you read in the book of Leviticus also, we learn about the duties of the priest. But here, just here in these chapters, verse 20, or chapter 27, right there at the end, as we were reading about the oil for the lamp, the oil from the for the lamp was to be, that lamp was to be kept burning constantly, all day, all night. And whose responsibility was it to keep that going? It wasn't just anybody's responsibility. You didn't just get to pick, hey, you want to go that day? Hey, you want to do it this day? No. God set this up. This is his system. Remember, God is allowing himself to dwell with his people. He has come down. He's giving the instructions for how he is going to live, to dwell in a tent with his people. His people aren't the ones arbitrarily getting to come up with how this is going to go down, how this is going to happen. No, God is laying this out purposefully for his glory and for their protection, as we're going to see so many times, for his glory and for their protection. But the priests there were given the responsibility. That was one of their jobs, to keep this lamp burning, to tend to it, that it would never go out as a testament or a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. There in the last verses of 27. It was going to be done in a way and in order that God laid out. They keep the lamps burning. There's the terms used, the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim, they're in verse 30. If you try to say it fast, you get your lips all tangled up. The Urim and the Thummim. And those were, again, remember, this is man going to God, man representing God. And so God entrusts to the high priest. He's going to carry the Urim and the Thummim with him. And you talk, or you read different commentators, many of them will say, this is what it was. No, this is what it was. This is exactly what it looked like. And there's a lot of disagreement on what exactly this was. But the purpose of it was clear. It was a decision-making process that God allowed the high priest to carry these with him there, close to his heart, as he represented man to God, as man had questions. What is God's will? What's God's will? High priest, what are we supposed to do here? How are we supposed to honor God in this way? For things that weren't clearly laid out already, God allowed for the high priest to be able to acknowledge or to consult with the Urim and the Thummim. And he used that in the decision-making process. So, I mean, maybe it was like, hey, is this the person that my daughter's supposed to marry? Hey, is this the guy? Is this, How do I know? And to acknowledge this, and this was part of the system God allowed for them to access. And as they think of it as like drawing straws that's referenced in other parts of scripture, and that it very well may have been a sort of straw drawing or like a dice rolling to see as it came up and it was acknowledged. This isn't just any random thing. This isn't just a pair of dice I had in my house. These aren't the random straws I decided. No, the high priest is carrying these things, and God is allowing for his will to be known to his people through the high priest and the Urim and the Thummim. So he bears and carries these things. And then also we learn about the carrying out of the sacrifices. Briefly mentioned last week, the altar. The altar where the sacrifices would be laid, the blood would be shed. They needed to be done. They needed to be done. The sin of Israel had to be dealt with. It had to be talked about. A holy God could not live with a sinful people without sin. The sin issue being dealt with. This gruesome system, a gruesome system. If you've ever been around the killing, and I know we live in a farm area, so I may be talking to some who are much more familiar with bloodshed of animals than others outside of here in the valley. And maybe if you're a transplant to the valley, and you know, the meat that shows up in our supermarkets doesn't grow on trees, right? It had to be killed. Blood was shed for that to be there. So we're familiar with that type of a process. But this process, it wasn't just for their food. They were to be offering sacrifices, acknowledging that as they messed up, as they broke God's law, that's what separated them from their God. They couldn't be in fellowship with their God because they did not hold up their side of the bargain. And so God provides a way in this system for them to be able to continue to fellowship and to worship him. And that way was through the sacrifice of animals on the regular. You think about a room this size, the sins committed over this last week, our sin under this system. You didn't just get to run into the tabernacle. You didn't get to approach God on your own terms. You didn't have that freedom. Your sin, there needed to be a sacrifice. Your sin this week, blood would be shed. An animal would be killed as a reminder. Sin separates you from God. He cannot dwell with you, with your sin, like it is. It's got to be dealt with. And so they had to bring sacrifices to the tabernacle. And the priests, they would be there. They were consecrated. They were given the responsibility to go from sinful man to take the animal and to kill it and to have its blood shed and offered on the altar so that sinful man could dwell with a holy God. And as these high priests, man, the clothes they wore, they were a holy, set apart people dedicated to mediating between sinful man and God. All of those sins, much more than what's contained just in this room. The group of people numbering maybe in the millions. How much blood would be shed? How many animals needed to be sacrificed to atone for the sins of all of those people? These priests had a full-time job. If you read in your bulletin, just the interesting thought from an article from the Gospel Coalition on the fact that there were no chairs. As you read through the furniture in the tabernacle, there were no chairs to sit down. Why? When was the work done? How much was enough? How many animals? When did the sin stop? It didn't stop. So for God's presence to dwell with his people, these sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over and over again, reminding these people, yes, our God dwells with us. We're so thankful, but our sin is an offense to him, and it has to be dealt with. And I can't even just take the sacrifice there. My sin keeps me from being able to do that. So God allowed for the priests to be able to mediate, to be able to go from sinful man to him and offer these sacrifices. But this system implemented by God, it was a partial system. It was incomplete. Just think about who was being represented here. Who's being represented? The 12 tribes of Israel, the names on the ephod, the names on the shoulders, right? Who were they representing? They were going to represent the children of Israel, God's chosen people. But what about the rest? What about the rest of the people in the world? These priests in this system represent the children of Israel. They're going, they're approaching, they're sacrificing for the children of Israel. But this system here, it was an incomplete system. It was meant to point even the children of Israel to something greater as they carried out these things. Even this fact, the fact that the priests had to consecrate themselves. We're going to talk more about that next week. But the priests, They sinned. They had to have their sins dealt with and atoned for before they could go and atone and mediate for the sinful children of Israel. So as a thinking Israelite interacted with this whole system, yes, they were thankful for the fact that God had created a way for them to be able to fellowship with him. But as they went through these actions, their hearts had to groan and long for something else, something more. When will this be over? How many sacrifices do I have to offer? I know me. I continue to offend my God, and it breaks my heart. They were thankful that they had mediators, that God had laid out the instructions for how this was to be done, but they were not supposed to allow this to become commonplace either. And it can become commonplace. It did become commonplace for them as you read and study the rest of the Bible. But what was the heart of this? As you looked at what they were wearing, as you looked at what they did, all of this was being done according to God's plan, the way he had provided. But as we read right at the beginning of 28, two names are mentioned of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Two sons who got to go up and experience on the mountain. They're included as they got to go up onto the mountain a little bit with the elders. They got to see and interact with God. They got to see the holiness of God at different levels. They got to experience this. But then we read in the book of Numbers, or in the book of Leviticus, sorry, Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Now Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Do you see that you want to get excited? You want to be thankful, and yes, God has made a way, but you're reminded even the priests, even the ones who were supposed to be mediating, they were sinners as well. Their God was perfect and holy and always just. And so, man, if the people that were representing you were sinners, you're a sinner, you're constantly reminded of this. You're not supposed to take it for granted that God is dwelling with them. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis. He He puts into words things so well that are so hard to communicate. But as he's describing in Narnia, in the Narnia series, a couple of different phrases are used Aslan is the representation of God in the book of Narnia and the books there. And he is described as being good, but not safe. Good, but not safe. Why? Man, he is good. We can approach him. It's wonderful. But be careful. Don't take it for granted. He's bigger, more powerful. His standards are higher than anything you really can understand. So be thankful, but approach him with fear and honor and respect. These priests, everything about their lives representing sinful man to God was done with great awe and fear and reverence. It was an important, great, heavy responsibility to represent sinful man to God. And as we're reminded, once again, all of these things, as we've talked about the tent, as we've talked about the altar, and now as we talk about the priests, each of these things pointing to a better, more perfect answer in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. I would love for you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That statement right there should have all of us standing and cheering and screaming at the top of our lungs for joy. I love the words of a commentator, Phillips, as he writes on Hebrews chapter 10. I just want to read his words here, and it will bring us to our conclusion. But he helps us to think through this. First, the believer is given by God a tremendous welcome. Mention is made of the place of access. The believer is invited to do something only the high priest of Israel could do, have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We are invited into the Holy of Holies itself. To picture what this means, imagine a Moabite of old gazing down upon the tents and tabernacle of Israel from some lofty mountain height. Attracted by what he sees, he descends to the plain and makes his way toward the sacred enclosure surrounding the tabernacle. It's a high wall of dazzling linen which reaches over his head. He walks around it until he comes to the gate where he sees a man. "May I go in there?" he asks, pointing through the gate to where the bustle of activity in the tabernacle's outer courts can be seen. "Who are you?" demands the man suspiciously. Any Israelite would know he could go in there. "Well, I'm a Moabite," the stranger replies. "Well," says the man at the gate, "I'm very sorry, but you cannot go in there. It's not for you. The law of Moses has barred the Moabite from any part in the worship of Israel until his 10th generation." The Moabite looks sad. "Well, what would I have to do to go in there?" he insists. "Well, you would have to be born again," replies the gatekeeper. "You would have to be born an Israelite. You would need to be born of the tribe of Judah, perhaps, or of the tribe of Benjamin or Dan." "I wish I had been born an Israelite, of one of the tribes of Israel," the Moabite says as he looks more closely. He sees one of the priests having offered a sacrifice at the brazen altar and cleansed himself at the brazen laver. He goes on into the tabernacle interior. "Well, what's in there?" the Moabite says. "Inside the main building, I mean." "Oh," says the gatekeeper, "that's the tabernacle itself. Inside there is a room containing a lampstand, a table, and an altar of gold. The man you saw is a priest. He will trim the lamp, eat of the bread upon the table, and burn incense to the living God upon the golden altar." "Oh," sighs the man of Moab, "I wish I were an Israelite so that I could do that. I should love to worship God in that holy place, and help to trim the lamps, to offer him some incense, and to eat at that table." "Oh, no," No, says the man at the gate, even I could not do that. To worship in the holy place, one must not only be born an Israelite, one must be born of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. The man from Moab sighs again. I wish that I had been born of Israel, of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. Gazing wistfully at the closed tabernacle door, he says, well, what else is in there? There's a veil, replies his informant. It's a beautiful veil, I'm told, which divides the tabernacle in two. Beyond the veil is what we call the most holy place, the holy of holies. The Moabite's even more interested. What's in the holy of holies? He asks. Well, there's a sacred chest in there called the Ark of the Covenant. It contains certain holy memorials of our past. Its top is made of gold. And we call that the mercy seat because God sits there in between the golden cherubim. You see that pillar of cloud hovering over the tabernacle? That's the Shekinah glory. It comes to rest on the mercy seat. Again, a look of longing shadows the face of the man from Moab. Ah, if only I were a priest, I should love to go into the Holy of Holies and there gaze upon God and worship him there in the beauty of holiness. Oh, no. No, says the man at the gate. You couldn't do that even if you were a priest. To enter into the most holy place, you have to be the high priest of Israel. Only he can go in there. No one else. Only him. The Moabite's heart yearns once more. If only I had been born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. If only I had been born the high priest, I would go in there. Into the Holy of Holies. I would go in there every day. I'd go in there 3 times a day. I'd worship continually in the Holy of Holies. The gatekeeper looks at him again and once more shakes his head. Oh no, he says, you couldn't do that. Only the high priest of Israel can go in there and only once a year. And then only after the most elaborate of preparations and only for a little while. Sadly, the Moabite turns away. He has no hope in all the world of ever entering in there. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, says the writer of Hebrews. It is a revolutionary truth. It is a revolutionary truth. Jesus' blood, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest who went to God on our behalf, who mediates now on our behalf. It's awesome there. No chairs in the earthly tabernacle. The work was never completed. The work was never finished. But after Jesus Christ finished the work on the cross, he cries, "It is finished." And he goes to heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The work was done. Perfect mediation between man and God only through him. He is the great high priest. We can read that. We can talk about it and we can go, okay, so what? We have to continue to study, and it helps us so much to learn and to see where the high priest couldn't go, what he couldn't do, what were the limitations of the Old Testament system, and where we stand today. We gain great appreciation, a greater love for Jesus and what he has done for us. Do you realize you can pray and talk to God confidently? Not based on how well you did this week. Not based on whether or not you came to church today or didn't go to church today, gave what you were supposed to or didn't give what you, whether you yelled at your kid this week or not. Your ability to talk to God is not based on you and what you can do. He did it all. He's the great high priest. And so we, claiming the blood of Jesus Christ, offered for us, shed in our place, can confidently approach the throne room of grace, the holiest of holies. If we're honest, we, as God's children, still forget this truth. When we sin, Satan, the great accuser, pops up and says, see what you did there? You see what you did? When we're willing to think about it, and our sin doesn't break us like it's supposed to. It should break us more. It should grieve us more. And we need to pray that God will break us and grieve us over our sin. But we've got to remember the gospel. We've got to go back to it. When Satan comes up and he says, you see what you did there? You know what you did? Oh, I know what you did this week. I know what you did. No, you can't. Who are you to tell people the good news of Jesus? You know what you did this week. Man, he does it all the time. And he gets us down in the dumps. So much so that somebody else outside looking in would never know there was anything different. Us, Christians, me, pastor. And so praise God that our relationship with him is not dependent on or based on our ability to do. Because if it was, I could never, you could never. But the gospel says that Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is mediating. He's going from me to God, representing me to God, advocating for me to God. And God, the judge of all the earth, when he looks at me, when he looks at you, a child of his who has placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his work alone to save you, when God the just looks at you, he doesn't see the stain of sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of his son. White as snow, he perfectly did it all. Jesus paid it all. We're going to sing again the song that we sang last week to close today's service because I love the words of it. Ladies, I invite you to come up, but I want to remind us, the second verse, it says, when Satan tempts me to despair, that's it right there. You sin this week. I sin this week. Satan's going to pop up and say, you see that? You don't deserve to, we have to go back. When Satan tempts me to despair and he tells me of the guilt within, upward I look